How should we live? How should we live as people of the risen King? How should we live as just people in this world? Is there a moral code? Are there ethics that we should live by? These philosophical questions are ones that are asked and have been attempted to be answered ever since the beginning of humanity. We do owe a lot of gratitude from a human perspective to our Greek roots, where they began really writing about these things we call philosophy, the philosophy of ethics and morality, and many philosophers have sought to try to understand this question. Probably one of the more popular ways of understanding ethics or moralities or living today is probably one of the most ridiculous things we've encountered in the history of humanity. It's called moral relativism. And the idea of moral relativism is that it doesn't matter. You have your truth, I have my truth, and there are no absolutes, there are no objective truths. It's right for you because you feel it's right for you, it's right for me because I feel it's right for me. And sort of like this, just moral relativism is what it's called. Moral relativism is an impossibility. No one actually lives as a moral relativist. No one actually lives as if there is no absolute truth. Because the very statement, my truth is my truth, is an absolute statement. They're saying something absolutely true and then saying it's not absolutely true. There's no such thing as true relativism. If you don't believe me, ask a current moral relativist, a my truth is my truth is your truth, ask them if slavery was right or wrong. If they say it was, well, everyone's truth is different, so you're saying it wasn't wrong. Say, by the way, this is going to go on the internet so everybody can see what you answer to that question. Now they're going to say, well, no, it's wrong. Well, why? Why was it wrong? In the South, in antebellum South, they didn't think it was wrong. So if it's relative, why were they wrong? No one's a moral relativist. We all believe that there is right, there is wrong. This is called the moral absolutist position, that there is absolutes. There are things that are right, things that are wrong. There are objective truths. Facts are better than feelings. And deep down, as I said, everyone is a moral absolutist. We disagree on what that means, but deep down, everyone believes there is right, there is wrong of some kind. The secularist says that morality comes from the consensus of the community. Secularist, who is honest, says, yes, moral relativism is bankrupt. There is right, there is wrong. Well, then you ask, well, what is right and what is wrong? They say, well, there's a community of people that have to live together. We have determined what is right and what is wrong, usually based upon the survival of society. And so that's why cultures generally express that murder is wrong, because if you go murdering everybody in society, you have no society. That's how we know that murder is wrong, because it like destroys us. Lying is wrong because it destroys us. This perspective might sound good until it's tested and found to be essentially like the moral relativist position. Because what about a community where it actually turns out that something like murder could be helpful to the community? Or that's what they think it is. For example, Nazi Germany. They concluded that it was actually a good and a right thing to purge the world of what they viewed to be the most undesirable and devastating, dangerous peoples. And so you have millions of people who were murdered under the banner of being the right thing to do according to their cultural survival expectation. So the secularist that says that morality just comes from the culture, the community, it actually ends up being essentially the same as the relativist position in practice. And it's bankrupt as well. The other way that people get a sense of right and wrong is the religious view. And that is the idea that morality comes from a divine being or beings. That there is something outside of us that tells us or indicates to us in some way what is right or wrong. That we don't create morality. Morality is created for us. We don't create ethics. Ethics is the system that was created for us or given to us. And this is the correct position. This is the only one that doesn't end up as moral relativism. But there is a lot of disagreement, as you know, in the world over, well, which religion, which God, which gods, which right, which wrong, what's the right thing here? And the two sort of questions that really this boils down to in the religious view is, what are the ethics, or what are the rules, or what are the standards of right and wrong? Like, details, what are they? Is this right? Is this wrong? And how did we get them? Who gives them to us? And religion comes up with all sorts of answers. Now, this isn't intended to be, this is a sermon, this isn't intended to be a philosophical exercise. So I'm going to quickly speed through all those like things, the questions this all brings up in our minds, and simply land here. The biblical Christian view of morality and ethics believes, it's the religious view. We believe morality comes from a divine being outside of us. But the biblical Christian view says that our morality comes from the one triune God who created everyone and everything and thus has the right to declare what is right and wrong. And the biblical Christian view is that as creator, he made humanity to be his ethical representatives in the world. And in order to be his ethical representatives in the world, or his moral representatives, in order to be that, he gave us his image. He created us in his image or in his likeness. We were meant as humans to reflect the character of God, and that's where morality is found. That's where righteousness and ethics are found. They are found in who God is or what God is and what God is not. What God is right. What God is not is wrong. That's the biblical foundation of where ethics comes from. Very simplified version of that. So we have, humans have created in them at least an understanding, because of the image of God, that not only that there is right and wrong, but a sense of what is right and wrong. We read the whole Bible, actually only a few chapters in, and we discover that there is the fall of man, the disobedience, the rebellion against God marred that image, and so it's all messed up. We don't really always understand it correctly. We make lots of wrong choices in understanding this. However, natural theology, or the nature of God in man in his image, we have a conscience that helps us understand foundational truths about morality and righteousness. That's why we know murder is wrong. It's because we're created by the God who is life and gives life. And we know that the inherently in our conscience, that the unjust taking of that which is not ours to take, the unjust taking of that life is wrong. But foundationally, why we believe stealing is wrong too. Because if it's not ours, if it wasn't ours, it's God's. And if it's God's, then we're taking from him. So that's the foundation of it. Now, he went further than just giving us a conscience. God also then gave us written words that spell it out. These are summed up in the what we call the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And those are summed up in what Jesus called the two words. Love God, love others. So it's kind of this foundational thing, but that is then spelled out. So it's not just our conscience, it's also the words of God that says, this is right, this is wrong. What is objectively good is that which can be found in God's character. What is objectively bad is that which is absent from his moral character. God's ethical rules are in seed form in our conscience and then flourish in the written words of God. Which is why we desire good and upright things, but because of our fall, which is why we don't do them. That's why both of those things exist. God's moral expectations, his ethics, they are good. And we ought to live, humans, I'm talking about not even necessarily Christians, humans, his created beings, ought to live as he intended. We ought to live morally. We ought to live righteously. We ought to live like God in his moral, ethical sense. Jumping ahead even further, we know that because we don't live like God, because we do sin and we are like our first parents who led us into this sinful nature, that Jesus Christ, who is the image of God as we are, and yet is more than that, because he is God incarnate himself, that he came and he lived those ethical rules perfectly. The only man to have ever lived the ethical life, the moral life that God intended for all of us. He lived that ethical life not because he needed to for himself, but because we needed a representative to live it for us. And then he died on the cross. His blood was shed to pardon or to pay for the judgments against us not living that moral, ethical, upright life that God intended. And so in the life and death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have a new image, and all who repent and come to Jesus are now no longer primarily image bearers of Adam, but now image bearers of Jesus. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ, is the way the New Testament describes it. Those who are born again, those who are saved, who are regenerated, all these words we use in church here, that's saying we are in Christ if that's true of us. And as such, we have not only been pardoned, but we have been called and enabled to live as we were always intended, to live as God's moral representatives in the world. Those who are in Christ were meant to live as representatives of God's righteousness. That's the idea. We have to understand as Christians that the gospel, the good news, not received by faith, does not only pardon. Believing the gospel, this good news, empowers, enables, calls, encourages, motivates, all these sort of things, and motivates us to live lives that look like the image of God seen in Christ, to live Christ-like lives. Because of this, nearly every New Testament letter devotes a significant portion, at least part of the letter, to not only telling us about the gospel, which is the overarching primary purpose of the Bible, not only telling us about the gospel, but also telling us what the gospel implies for us. The gospel explanation and the gospel applied. If you go to the book of Romans, for example, you have a big section explaining the gospel in its fullness. Romans chapter 1 through 11 explains this fullness of what God has done for us. And please, don't be confused. This happens with Christian and Bible words and Christianese language all the time. The gospel, the term the gospel, the good news, should never be used as something that we do. People talk about, well, we want to live the gospel. The gospel is something that God is the message of what God does. Okay, and this may be just because I'm a word guy and I like technicalities. Like, I know people don't necessarily always know what they're saying, or we say things and we just kind of becomes colloquial. But it's just not a true statement to say that our purpose in life is to live the gospel. You can't live something that is the message of what God has done. We can say, live out the effects of the gospel. Live out the implications of the gospel. The reason why I think this is important is sometimes people get the idea that the gospel is something we do. The gospel is not something we do. The gospel is the news of what God has done and what God does. So, a little rant on the side there, sorry. But you can read Romans, and you have the gospel, what God has done and what God does in 1 through 11. And then you have Paul making a break, and he says, So now, live your life in 12 through 15. Now live your life because of this and in light of this and as this expects you to. Live in light of the gospel. Live as the gospel demands or expects of us. Almost every New Testament letter does this. Not the same amounts, not in the same way, but nearly every New Testament letter has doctrines and duties. The gospel explained, and the gospel then applied. Harold Honer says, pure knowledge and applied knowledge, teaching and practice, or as John Eady wrote, ethics follows theology. Ethics follows theology. And what makes Ephesians a bit unique is that while most every New Testament letter has two sections, theology and ethics, Paul in Ephesians neatly divides it, the letter, almost exactly in half. A little bit heavier on the ethics side, if you go by word count, a little bit heavier, a little bit more written on that side. But it's unique. Most of the others, it's either heavy on one or the other. But Ephesians is kind of right in half. 1 through 3, theology, gospel, good news. 4 through 6, how then should we live? What God does, what we ought to do. That's how Ephesians is divided. To illustrate this point grammatically, in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, we find exactly one imperative, one command in all of those 3 chapters. And it's Ephesians 2:11, and it's actually a command to remember what God has done. So it's not even a command for us to do anything, just to remember what he's done. Chapters 4 through 6, 4, 5, and 6, there are at least 40 imperatives. So he goes from 1, telling us to remember what God has done, to now 40 of them in the same amount of time. You can see a definite shift in his topic or what he's trying to get at here, even grammatically. Harold Honer notes that Ephesians contains more, the second half of Ephesians here, contains more specific practical applications for daily life than any other New Testament book. There is more explicit and straightforward instructions for how we ought to live as gospel people, as Christians. There is more in here in the second half, condensed in here, than any other book in its singularity, any other New Testament book. And so that's what we're doing. We've moved now in our Sunday morning series to the second half of the book. We've spent quite some time looking through the first half, what the gospel is, what God does, what he produces, who he is, the grace and the glory and the goodness of God, and we're going to review a little bit of that today, and now we're moving ahead to how then we ought to live. So we come to the first sentence, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, a very similar sentence to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in its layout. Paul is quite consistent in how he writes things. And we have this first call to the one who has believed and is, or has received and is believing in the good news of Jesus. I cannot stress this enough. What we are going to cover, beginning in this first verse and the rest of this chapter, is not motivation for how to come to know and believe in Christ. It is not. It is explanation of how those who love God in Jesus ought to live in life circumstances. We should not proceed unless we have a clear and true, wide-eyed understanding and appreciation for the first 3 chapters. the first three chapters, the gospel, the theology of grace in Ephesians, is the foundation and motivation for all application in 4 through 6. The law, the ethics, the morality doesn't motivate, doesn't encourage, doesn't say, oh, if I do this, things will go good for me. It's not the point. They tell us what it looks like, how to apply it, how we ought to then live because of who Christ is and what he has done in grace. We have to keep that straight. I therefore, the beseech you, these little parentheses, prisoner of the Lord, we'll get to that in a minute. I beseech you, Paul is saying, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The word therefore at the very beginning is clearly connecting us to everything he said in chapters 1 through 3. Therefore, because of what I just wrote, now I beseech you, I exhort you, I urge you to walk worthy. Rewarded and simplified, the topic for the rest of the letter. This is the topic sentence, though in typical Pauline fashion, he keeps going on with the sentence. But this is the topic sentence here, that everything else in 4, 5, and 6 flows from. Everything else is kind of an outworking of this sentence. So I don't know how long we're going to be in the second half of Ephesians. But however long that is, everything we're going to talk about from here on a Sunday morning in Ephesians flows from this topic sentence. I urge you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Put it another way, Christian, you have been profoundly and forever blessed in and through Jesus Christ. So live like it. So live like it. You have been born again. Be alive. Live like you're alive. You have been forgiven. Live like it. You've been redeemed. Live like it. That's the idea here. It's simple. You have it, so live like it. It's not live like it to have it. You have it, so live like it. That's the idea here. It could be easy to get confused, though, however, when we read what the apostle and the wording he uses here, when he says, I urge you, beseech you, to walk worthy, using that word worthy, we could get confused and think that he says, we need to, like, be worthy of the gospel, be worthy of the calling, be worthy of redemption. Okay, so I've been redeemed, so I need to prove to myself, I need to prove to God, I need to prove to everyone that I'm worthy of that sacrifice. We might even read this and then go to prayer and say, Lord, please help me today to prove to you that you really didn't make a mistake. You know, that I'm worthy of it, that I'm worthy of all this goodness you've given me. And if we think that's what he is saying, we're mistaken. Yes, I can understand why that might come up because of the choice of the word worthy, but understand this word worthy is a lot bigger than maybe our narrow understanding of the word. It literally means to be in the balance of the scales, or equilibrium is the idea there. It was used practically to refer to something that was like coming up to the same level or standard. And that's the idea here. It's like, so you have these great blessings in Christ, so come up to it. Come to that. You have these great blessings in redemption, so come up to them. Another way this could be translated with the gloss of the word is fitting. Walk fitting to the calling. Walk suitably to the calling. Some translation sets say walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and they're trying to emphasize this idea of that it's not saying be worthy or become worthy or do things to prove that you're worthy or that Jesus really was, he knew what he was doing when he saved you. That's not the idea here. The idea is you have been blessed in this calling. Live a life suitable to the blessing of heaven. Now, that should encourage us, because he's not saying, be worthy, but that also should kind of make us a little bit astounded, because live in a way that is equal to or suitable to God's calling on me? It's also profoundly frightening a little bit to think about, wow, that seems huge. What does Paul mean when he says, walk worthy or walk suitably of, and he repeats it here, of the calling with which you were called? Peter O'Brien notes that in the Pauline letters, calling, that word calling there, klesis, refers to God's drawing men and women into fellowship with his Son through the preaching of the gospel into his kingdom glory. When Paul uses the word calling, when the New Testament uses the word calling in this sense, it's speaking of God's work of redemption in its totality. So it's not just speaking of some one aspect of it, it's speaking of all of it. In other words, what Paul does here is he uses the word calling to describe everything that he's written about in chapter 1 through 3. That's the calling. That's the word he uses to describe everything that he has said. So another way to put this is live or walk suitably in light of what we've just learned in 1 through 3. Live in suitable to that. We're called to walk in step with the calling of God, first described in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Where God's immeasurable blessings upon us in Christ are seen as the Father chooses us before the foundation of the world, adopting and fully accepting us in Christ. Walk suitably as an adopted, chosen son and daughter. The Son redeems us through sacrifice. Walk suitably as a redeemed, adopted son or daughter. Redemption forgives us. Walk as a forgiven one. God the Spirit indwells and seals us, guaranteeing that we will receive a full inheritance as true sons and daughters. So walk as heirs. That's what it means to walk worthy of the calling. Walk as heirs of heaven. Walk with assurance as sealed by the Spirit. And then if we were going on in Ephesians chapter 1, remember the apostle then prays that we would understand. And he says, the hope of this calling. He's the word calling there too in 1:18. That we would experience the joy of believing and seeing this is true. My identity is a chosen, redeemed, assured child of God. And Paul prays, I hope you understand this calling is yours. Walk in the knowledge of that. Live your life in the knowledge of that. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on to move from what the calling is, our adoption, chosen, redeemed, assured, sealed, to, well, how did it happen? How did we get there? How does it happen in time? Like, to me, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, absolutely. But Jesus, by God's grace, made you alive by the Spirit. Gave you new life. And so you received this calling only by grace. Only on the basis of grace. Only by the means of faith. Not of yourselves. It was the gift of God. Not of works. No boasting needed. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. That's how it happened. You received, you believed, and the grace of God changed you in an inexplicable way. But not just you. Many, many other people too. And God in his sovereign wisdom, his calling of you was not a singular calling, but a corporate one. And so he says, let's make all of them, all of these adopted, chosen, redeemed, sealed by grace through faith, children of mine. Let's make them one family out of all sorts of ethnicities. And let's make them my temple, my place of dwelling where my spirit dwells, my assembly, my church. Your identity, Christian, is that of an adopted or chosen child. Your identity is that of a redeemed, forgiven child. Your identity is that of a assured and sealed child. And your identity is that of a gathered child, an assembled child. That's who you are in Christ. That's your calling. So walk fitting to that. The end of chapter 3, after explaining this whole mystery of this idea that you could have one big family, the church. The apostle then says, okay, now we pray. He prays that what is true theologically would be experienced practically. That this calling would make God's people, God's church, strong in Jesus, secure in his love, and satisfied in God alone. And then he ends this explanation of the calling with the doxology. Praise God for what he has done and what he is doing. This is who you are. Many years ago, when I was going through personally a pretty dark time in my life, internally, somewhat externally, it was reading and studying those three chapters that saved my life, that changed my perspective, that gave me new hope and new purpose. It wasn't found in reading things where God was telling me, well, could do this, do this, do this. It was found in seeing if that's who I am to God, that I am eternally chosen, completely forgiven, assured of his love. I'm part of his family now and forever, made to glorify Jesus in him forever. If that's who I am, then it really doesn't matter who I or anybody else think I am. My identity is secured in Christ alone. My justification is in him alone. And it saved my physical life. How could I not now seek to walk in a fitting manner to that calling? That's the calling with which he's called me. That's the calling with which he's called you. It is a high, it is a holy, it is a gracious, it is a blessed, it is an undeserved, it is a merciful calling. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve, God, this sort of attention from the Creator, from the Redeemer, from the Supreme God of the universe. I don't deserve this, but it's a gift. But he gives it freely. And his perspective of his people from heaven is that they are my called people. They're mine. And they're all these things, and they're beautiful, and it's delightful, and I take pleasure in them, and I enjoy them because of I have called them. And now all that Paul is suggesting is if that is all true, then walk in step. Walk fitting to that. That's the calling, when he says the calling with which you were called. That's the calling. Go back if you're, once again, saying, I'm not sure I get that. Just go back and keep reading chapters 1 through 3. That's the calling of God. Edie said, "It is in vain to tell the dead man to rise and walk till the principle of animation be restored. One must be a child of God before he can be a servant of God. Pardon and purity, faith and holiness are indissolubly, I think it means he can't dissolve it, united." And this is where he said, "Ethics therefore follows theology." We must never think that our works, even good ones found in the Bible, contribute anything to our salvation, to our justification, to our sanctification, to our glorification. We are completely saved by grace through faith. Let us fight against legalism in all its forms within us. God is pleased with the Christian solely on the works and merits of Jesus Christ. The believer is forgiven because Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, and the believer is righteous because of Christ's vicarious obedient life. The active and the passive obedience of Jesus is what justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies the believer completely. We must also never think that faith, this calling, absent of a life lived in good works, is true faith at all. The gospel saves us by Christ's good work and thus calls us to live our lives working what is that good. And notice the urgency of the apostle in the text then. "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy, to live this life fittingly." Beseech, to urge, neither is quite strong enough. One scholar suggested, "I exhort you." Paul is not on his knees begging, rather as if he's saying, we must, and to emphasize the urgency of the matter of living a life that is fitting to the gospel we have received, he adds this little parenthesis, "I, the prisoner of the Lord." In other words, the exhortation hits a little different coming from a guy rotting in prison than one sitting in his ivory tower. He's essentially saying, you know that I'm here because I've sought in the gospel of grace to walk worthy of the calling. And there's a slight, I think, poke. You might end up here too. You walk worthy of this calling, you're going to be at odds with the world's calling. And Paul's in prison for that. Now, to many in the world, this doesn't make any sense. You mean you're telling me that you don't have to do anything to make God happy with you? Then what's to stop you from just doing whatever you want to do? To many, this doesn't make sense, that the grace of God empowers and enables and motivates to godly living. To many, it doesn't make sense. But to those of us who truly understand the freeness of grace and the fullness and depths of the sin from which we were saved from, those of us who understand the darkness of our hearts and the perversity of our lips, that makes the grace and the gift seem even greater. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. To those of us who understand this gospel teaching us to deny ungodliness, we understand that the eternal blessings detailed in this gospel do not denigrate within us a life of obedience and morality and good works. Rather, it is the wideness of mercy and grace revealed in the gospel, God's sovereign election, Christ's abundant faithfulness, the Spirit's active work that exhorts and motivates us to love and good works. We understand that it is the necessary fruit of faith, that works is the necessary fruit of faith while not being the root at all. And the more we understand the depths of our sinfulness and the expanse of God's mercy and grace, the more we are compelled to see the command, walk in a manner fitting to the calling, as wholly natural. Well, of course. And those of us who are struggling to see the of course nature in this command, once again, I commend to you, go back and pore over 1-3 again. Go pore over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do it again and again and again and see the beauties of the gospel and the grace of God given to you. And then come back and read. I urge you then, walk in a way that's fitting to that. It's wholly natural. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses the word walk here? Now, all this time, we have assumed, I've assumed that you all understood when he said the word walk, he was talking about something metaphorical, right? That we weren't talking about like how we walk with our feet, 2 feet. That's because that's how we almost always use the word walk, both ancient Greek language, modern English. Whenever we're talking about things like this, we know the walk of life simply means the conduct of your life. So obvious is this, that 47 out of the 49 times the word walk is used in the New Testament, it's metaphoric. It's only 2 times it's actually referring to physical walking. When it's referring to, not in the Gospels, in the epistles. In the Gospels, there's a lot of walking going on. So most of the time, it's obvious it's talking about the metaphor. But it is interesting and a bit profound that the Bible author so often used the verb walk to describe the Christian life or describe life itself. Why is that? Why use the word walk? Now, to be fair, there's other times Paul uses the word run. So it's not like walk instead of running. Those are both appropriate metaphors for it. But I think the reason why walk is the overwhelming choice in the New Testament is walk implies consistency and simplicity. The Christian life is a walk. It evokes the image of calm, constancy, and faithful endurance. It brings to mind an ordinary existence without fanfare and parade. Doesn't kind of bring into mind a sprint either. So in other words, when the word walk is used, it's infusing in our minds the idea of neither a leisurely life, it's not hammock worthy of the calling, right? It's not like a leisure of nothingness, nor a hyperactive one where we're like chickens with our heads cut off, running around, how do I do this, how do I live? It's walk, step, step, step. A simple commitment to the next step, the next step, the next step. It's interesting to me that after the topic is introduced with walk worthy or walk in a fitting manner, Paul essentially outlines the rest of the commands or the rest of the sections around this word walk. So 4 more times he's going to use the word walk. And that gives us actually the 4 next sections in the book. So this is the title sentence, topic sentence, walk fittingly, walk worthy. Well, what does that look like to walk worthy? Well, what is a worthy walk? What is a fitting walk? Well, first of all, a fitting walk means that we are walking rightly. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. What does that mean? For time's sake, jump ahead. Well, it means this. What does it mean to not walk like the Gentiles? What does it mean to walk rightly? Well, put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, put on the new man, which is created in God, that is to walk in true righteousness and holiness. So he's going to describe that the church, the new community, should pursue, and a fitting walk is one that is where we're pursuing walking rightly, walking in accordance to the new man. That goes down through verse 32. And then chapter 5, verse 1, he gets the next section. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us. We are called to walk rightly and we're called to walk lovingly. He'll explain that for a little bit in chapter 5. And then get down to verse 8 of the same chapter. For you were once in darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Sorry. Walk as children of light. There's the third use of this after walk worthy. Walk brightly. Walk rightly, walk lovingly, walk brightly. And then he'll conclude the last section of the practical walk of the Christian in 15 when he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word circumspectly is not one we use every day in our conversations. It simply means walk wisely. So, walk worthy, walk in a manner that's fitting. Okay, what does that look like? Well, walk rightly, walk lovingly, walk brightly, walk wisely. And then in each of these texts, he explains what that looks like. And he'll give examples and practical ways in this area of life. This is what it means to walk this way. And in this area, it means to walk rightly this way. And he'll give all these scenarios. That's why I say there's so much practical application. He basically takes these principles of a fitting walk that is right and love and light and wise, and he then applies them in all these ways. Obviously, not everything is applied, but a lot is given very practically in this. But he's not done with the letter yet. This is the section where he concludes after walk wisely in chapter 6, verse 9. He ends the section. But he's got two more things to say. The last one is pretty obvious in the letter. It's where he gives his, like, greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so. Actually, it's personal. He calls, asks for personal prayer. He wants some prayer and for him, and then he greets people. But the one between the walk wisely and that personal request at the end from the Apostle Paul is probably one of the more famous passages in Ephesians. The passage we call the armor of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness. How does that fit in on this? I found this very fascinating. Four times he says, after walk worthy, he says, walk rightly, walk lovingly, walk brightly, walk wisely. And then he says, be strong. Walk, it gets tiring. Be strong. And then four times he says the word stand. So he's using another metaphor. And I think he's intentionally using this like it's parallel. The four walks and four stands. And what he is saying here is, walk, 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 Christian, and stand, 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 stand. Because everything in this life and the evil powers behind everything in this life, they are going to be pushing and hitting and striking you and trying to knock you down in your walk. And you got to stand. Now, what's fascinating, this isn't a sermon on this text of Scripture. We'll get there. Everything he tells us about the standing here is stand and avail yourselves of the power of God. He never says stand in your own power. It's always avail yourself of something from God. He uses metaphors of armor to describe those things, which we'll get to. This then concludes the letter. So if you're framing the whole thing, and for the next several months, as we look through the second half of Ephesians, sort of organize it in your mind this way, okay, we've seen and we have to keep revisiting the blessings of God, the grace of the calling of God, the mercy of God's calling, the wideness of his grace and mercy, the immensity, the depths to which it reaches to the most depraved of us, the triune God's work in us to redeem us. And we keep that in front of us as not only something that we say, well, we know that, so we're moving on, but as constantly the gospel theme that motivates us in everything we do. So it's constantly coming back to that. And then we say, okay, then, because of this, now walk fittingly. And here's what it looks like. And stand. Don't give up. Avail yourselves of the power of God, and he will deliver you. A very practical and very helpful book, Ephesians is. Beloved church, family of God, we were made to glorify God. He gave us his gospel that we might be restored to him in true and full fellowship. Now, by God's grace and in his power, we are called then to walk in a way that does justice to the greatness of his grace. It's fitting to that. Ethics follows theology. Let's pray.